Now we have the Lord's Supper to celebrate and participate in this morning, and that's has always been a high point in Presbyterian worship, and that's because we have a high view of the Lord's Supper, that it's not just a remembrance of Jesus, but it's a fellowship and a participation in Jesus. And by faith, we feed on him and receive him afresh as our eternal life and our source of joy and peace. And so we meet with him in that intimate life and fellowship of faith and love. So the passage this morning is suited to that. And what I've found as I've gone through chapter 5 of Revelation, that there are three cameos, as it were, three pictures of the Lord Jesus. And we've looked at two of these already. The first one was in verse 5, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So that was the first one. And then we looked last time I was here at verse 6, "And in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." And now this morning we're coming to the third one, which is in verses 9 and 10. And so we'll get into that when we reach there. But first of all, I want you to notice that there's a dramatic moment in chapter 5. There's a narrative in chapter 5. Things are happening in heaven. And it's a focus for us in verse 7. And it explains then the song that we're looking at, the third picture of Jesus in the song of verses 9 and 10. And the action that takes place, the event that takes place, is very vivid to John, and he expresses it in the Greek text in an unusual way, bring that out, and I'll try and bring it out too as we look at that. So the Lamb, we read in verse 7, "went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." That's what happened, and it's a dramatic moment, and the Greek tense of John here is like this, and it's very vivid. He went, and look, he's taken the scroll, and it's as if John is there, and he's sharing with us that moment, perfect tense, that we wouldn't expect normally, but John is caught up in the drama that's happening before his eyes in this vision. And the Lamb is there, and the one who sits on the throne is there. The angels are there. The 24 elders are there. The four living creatures are there. The angels can't be counted. This is a vast scene, a vast scenario. And the Lamb takes the initiative. That's the point. He takes the initiative, and he goes up to the Ancient of Days in the language of Daniel 7 that we read, a parallel passage describing the same event. And he takes the scroll from the hand of God. And that may seem a very audacious and arrogant thing to do, but the whole of the chapter is saying, no, this Lamb is worthy to do that. He deserves to do that. He knows what he's doing. The Father is willing, and he allows the Lamb, his beloved Son, to take that scroll. And that scroll, as we'll see in chapter 6, is all about events in this world and why they happen. All kinds of events leading up to the great day of judgment that will engulf the whole of humanity. Living and dead souls will reappear together before the glorious enthronement of Jesus. And we will stand before that throne. That's what's coming up in chapter 6. But in chapter 5, we need to be instructed and persuaded that this figure who is the center of the Father's purposes and promises is worthy. And you'll notice that that's the issue in the song in verse 9. Worthy are you. So we need to be persuaded in our own worship this morning, and as we come to the Lord's table as well, that Jesus is worthy. How do you think of Jesus? Can you use this language about him for yourself? Yes, Jesus is worthy to receive, as we'll see at the end of this chapter next week, that he is worthy to receive the worship of the whole universe. Every living thing, and even inanimate things, as we'll see, sing his praise. And we want to do that too. And by faith this morning, we're trying to do that in our own humble, earthly way. So this is the moment that takes place in verse 7. He went, and look, he's taken the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And what we have here is a very important part of biblical theology, and I want to speak to that because people think sometimes wrongly about theology. Theology that is biblical is the foundation of our faith, and we need to have a systematic theology. Preaching and preachers who lack a systematic theology skim the surface of Scripture. And that's a very painful experience if you're sitting in the pew and listening to this superficial and random type of explanation. So what we've got here is a piece of important biblical theology. Now let me just develop that a bit, and I trust this is for the benefit of everyone. It should strengthen our faith. What we're seeing here is a very important moment or stage in the glorification of the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in theology, when we think of the person of Christ and the work of Christ, we usually divide it down the middle, and we do that on the basis of the biblical evidence. There's a stage of suffering. There's a stage of lowliness. The old writers used to call it humiliation, but that has negative associations today, so I'm going to avoid that. But just let's think of the lowliness of Jesus. He came into the world. He took human flesh. He humbled himself. Imagine coming from the delights and the perfections of glory and his Father's presence, and he said, I'm going to become a man, and I'm going to live in this fallen and rebellious world. I'm going to take on human nature with all its weaknesses. I'm going to submit to temptation to sin against my Heavenly Father, and eventually I'm going to give my life in the most shameful way upon a cross as a criminal for the people that the Father has given me from all eternity. And that's the state of humiliation. It finishes with his last breath on the cross and then the burial, and he submitted to that too, that his broken body would be buried in the earth, and the world would forget him. But then we have the second stage, and that's the one we're interested in here in chapter 5 of Revelation. It's what we call the state of glorification, or Jesus reversing everything. And so we have the resurrection on the third day. He comes out of the grave. That's our belief. He comes out of the grave, and he ascends back to his Heavenly Father, and he is received by the Heavenly Father, and he sits down on the right hand with the Heavenly Father on that eternal throne. And so he receives glory and honor. You remember how Hebrews puts it. We don't see Jesus yet, but by faith, we know that now he's crowned with glory and honor. He's the ultimate monarch. He's the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And that's the moment that this verse is celebrating and preaching to us. How come he has the right to go to the Father and take that scroll from his hand? It's because he has already sat down at the right hand of the Father Almighty. And he's now exercising that authority, that royal authority, that absolute sanctified authority to rule, to decide, to judge, and to bless. And so what we have here is what we call the session of Christ. After the resurrection, you have the ascension, and then the session, which is basically the idea of him sitting down. All his troubles are over. All his redemptive work is completed. And he sits down in that perfection of accomplished mission at the right hand of the Father. And that's where he is now, and we have to see him there now. And I hope you can see him there by faith with the help of the light, the glasses, you know, the glasses of the Holy Scriptures. You can see him, imagine him there. That's where he is. That's what he's doing. He's running the world. And that should give us great comfort and great reassurance and great hope. So Jesus is going to come again. We're going to see him as he really is. And that's going to be a great shock to many people, but it's going to be a great day of joy for those of us who already trust him, already believe in him, follow him, and feed on him as well. So this is the moment that's just taken place, and John is caught up in it, and he wants us to be caught up in it too, that our Savior is crowned with glory and honor. He's an honorable figure. He's a royal figure. He's the ultimate authority, and he's good. He's good, and he's God, and he's glorious, and he's worthy. So this is the picture. It's out of this world. It's an insight, an opening, a door, a window into the heavenly world, which will one day consume this earthly world, and we will begin again with a new creation. So here is the Lamb of God, and he's sitting there, but he's not sitting still. He's very active, and he has the Holy Spirit to send out into all the world. We saw that the last time, to bring about his spiritual kingdom. And if you felt the Holy Spirit in your heart and life, and you can honestly claim to be born again, and you know his leadings in your heart and life over the years, then this is because he's on the throne and he's working in your heart and life for your eternal glory with him and your absolute salvation. So this is the event that sets the context for the three songs that follow in our chapter. Because there's so much in the first one, we're going to leave the other two till next time. But just to give you an idea of what's coming up, we're going to look this morning at what I've called the church's song. That's in verses 9 and 10, the church's song. And then in verses 11 and 12, you have the angel's song. And then in verses 30 and 14, you have the hymn of the universe, the hymn of all creation, the creation song. So this is a chapter full of Christ and full of his glory, his worthiness, and he draws in and he draws out from the whole of creation and all living things his praise, his worthiness. And it's a hugely uplifting chapter to meditate on, to hear preached, I trust, and be open to us. So when he takes the scroll in verse 7, we read then in verse 8, and when he had taken the scroll, there's an outburst of praise and song. These three songs come up from that moment that John says, look, he's just taken the scroll, and heaven explodes, and all creation sings, and the Lord's people rejoice. And that's the drama of this chapter. So it begins with that quiet scene in verse 1. John sees the one seated on the throne, and in his right hand there's a scroll, but it ends with this glorious hallelujah from all quarters of the earth and from the voice of all creation and all living things, angelic and human alike, and God is glorified as he deserves to be. So we have at the end here a God-centered universe, a Christ-centered universe, and that's what the gospel brings about. Everything's being overturned that came with Adam, came from Satan, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet that we read about in this book. Everything is being reversed, and right is being wrong is being righted, and justice prevails, and God is in control. So let's have a look at this Song of the Church, as I'm calling it, and you might wonder why I'm calling it the Song of the Church, verses 9 and 10. The answer to that is that we're given some clues here. Now, it's sung by the four living creatures, but also by the 24 elders. And remember, we weren't quite sure what to make of the 24 elders. It's maybe too easy to see them as representatives of the church. I think they do represent the church, but it may be they're angelic beings of some kind. There seem to be all kinds of creatures in the heavenly world that we're not familiar with, and not at this stage. But they represent the church. They certainly do that, and the 24 number is suggestive of that, because at the end of Revelation we have this holy city with its doors and its foundations, and they're the 12 tribes of Israel, the Old Testament church, and the 12 apostles, the New Testament church. So it's the number of all the redeemed people of God through time. And that is indicated in one or two descriptions here. Let me mention just three very, very quickly. And the first is this, that we can easily miss in verse 8. It says, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp. But then notice, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So the prayers of the saints, your prayers and my prayers ascend into heaven. We'll find that again in chapter 8 when we come to it. They're important to God. They really do get through to the heavenly world. They reach the throne of God, and he responds to them. And here they are represented by these 24 elders with their vials full of incense. So it's important we pray. Our prayers are part of God's methodology in ruling the world. That's why we prayed earlier for government in this state, which is far from what it ought to be, and for our dear friends in America who are suffering the humiliation of a great country in decline and divided more and more. So let us sorrow over these things, but not sorrow so as to fail to pray and to believe that God is working out his purposes. So that's one clue. And then the second clue is this, that in verse 9, we're told they sang a new song, a new song. Now, we have that already in the Psalms, which has sometimes been called the hymn book of the Old Testament church. And in these Psalms, now and again, we have a new song when God does a new thing. So the psalmist lived to see times of blessing on the people of Israel, and the true believers in Israel rejoiced, and they sang a new song, because God's grace is always flowing to us afresh. Grace in exchange for grace. John 1, you remember? And that's how the church is meant to be living, and our church here in South Yarra, or rather your church here in South Yarra. And we should be looking for new blessing, new guidance, a new fulfillment of God's promises, a deepening of our faith, a coming closer together of our hearts and lives, and being the gospel, and living under the God of the gospel. So that's the second thing. And then the third thing is this, that the language of this song, unlike the next two, is personal. Notice they say, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood You ransom people for God. Now, it's only the saints that can speak in that way. The angels can't do that because Jesus didn't die as an angel. He died as one of his own people, a true human being and alive in our nature as the Son of God. And we learn, don't we, when you become a Christian, whenever that may be, however it takes place, you learn instinctively, like fish just naturally swim, and birds just naturally fly, and Christians just naturally pray, and praise, and speak to God in the second person. Lord, you are my God and my King. That's the language of redemptive grace. And here it is here. It's not in the other two songs. They're in the third person because they're offered from the angels and from the creation. So here is the personal song of redemption, and it's the church's song. And I trust it's your song this morning, that you can make it your own. It is your own to sing this song as the 24 elders did, representing God's people always, everywhere. So let's look at these elements in it, and then we'll come to the Lord's Supper. So this is very suitable. The issue here is the worthiness of the Lamb. And you remember back in chapter 5, that was the question, who is worthy, in verse 2, to open the scroll and to break its seals? Well, we read then, don't weep, John, stop crying. Behold, the good news is that there's a lion, and he's loose. And he's of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He's conquered. And so he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Now, how or what is it that the lion of the tribe of Judah and this slaughtered lamb in appearance has done to be worthy? That's our question that we're asking and answering this morning. What makes Jesus worthy of the church's worship, of creation's adoration, of the love and sacrifice of his people, even unto death? What makes him so outstanding? What makes him so precious and glorious? Well, we're told in this song, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals because... See, the Christian faith is a rational faith. It's built on reasons and explanations. It's built on facts. And we're losing sight of facts in this declining culture of ours in the West. We're losing sight of real truth and real facts. And the Bible stands for facts as God sees them, so they're infallible and trustworthy. They're true truth, and that's what we have here. The Lamb, who is also the Lion, has acted in a certain way to win our affection and our adoration until death brings us into his nearer presence. And it's told us here, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. And that's the heart of it, because that's the heart of the gospel. It's the sufferings of Jesus unto death, and it is his death. And we're going to remember him in his death. And it's the blood shedding of Jesus Christ that we glory in as biblical Christians. And the reason for that is plain for us to see and to understand. Now, I'm going to identify two things in this opening statement of this song of the church. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. So what we're seeing here is, first of all, the death of Christ was a slaughter. It was a sacrifice. In other words, the death of Jesus was no ordinary death. It was planned by God, and it was executed by Jesus himself. And he was upheld in that by the blessed Holy Spirit. And he offered himself to God as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people down through the ages, across your life and mine, even today, and our future sins as well. are represented by that one finished sacrifice of Christ. And this is the bullseye of the gospel. And we need to hit it. We need to see this and make it our own. We need to glory in the cross, as Paul said. And we're encouraged to do that here. I want to read with you a verse from the book of Leviticus, and it's Leviticus 17, and it explains the meaning of the sacrificial system that was so prevalent in the life of the people of Israel. And this is verse 11. Leviticus 17, 11 says this, and it opens up the meaning of the death and offering of Jesus. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." And you notice the emphasis here, the mention of the blood. And that was true in chapter 1, verse 5, which is very similar to our verse here. "To him who loves us, now and always will, he has freed us from our sins by his blood." And you'll find that mentioned in John's writings, in Paul's writings, even in Jesus' own statements about himself. It's the blood, not the quantity of it, because there wasn't a huge amount of blood shed on the cross. But it's the meaning of it. It's the significance of it. It's the symbolism of it. And it's Jesus, the Son of God, offering himself without sin as God and man to his heavenly Father to speak for us and to clear us, clear our name forever before him, to wipe out the handwriting of the law and the commandments that spoke against us. You cannot keep the commandments of God. I cannot keep the commandments of God. That is why God gave the commandments from himself, that you and I might realize our deep trouble and our need. The law should bring us to Christ. It should destroy every confidence you have in your own righteousness. The law brings us to Christ. It's our mentor and trainer to bring us to Christ. And when we come to Christ, we found all the answers that we will ever need, all the supplies that we will ever need, all our personal and deepest problems and longings and doubts will be met and satisfied in him. So by that blood of his shed on Calvary's tree, and it's a tree because he was cursed in his death, as we are living under the curse of God. A broken law, a broken life, a hopeless record, and here is Jesus, the Son of God. He comes forward for us, and he represents us. And faith, saving faith, means that I just believe that, and I believe that for myself. This is how I get right with God. This is how the past can be overcome. This is how my life can be wiped clean. This is how I can enjoy peace and forgiveness and life everlasting, here and now, the moment you believe. It's a matter of receiving Christ to yourself. And so here he is, slaughtered like a lamb, a lamb of atonement, giving his peerless and sinless life for us as the Son of God. So this is the God who was crucified. And if God was crucified, there can be no going back. There can be no doubt, but only certainty and peace and eternal security. And then the other part of this saying here is that he ransomed people for God. And the Greek here is very, very instructive, and it's a verb. He ransomed people. It's a verb that's based on the agora. In ancient cities, the Greeks in particular loved the agora, and the Romans followed them. So the agora was the public square, and it was a large piazza. And this is where people met. This is where cases were heard in judicial courts. This is where people bought and sold. And I want to turn here to chapter 18 of Revelation, because this is the key. In chapter 18, we have the fall of Babylon, represented in John's day by the Roman Empire, corrupt and corrupting. There have been and will be more Babylons. In the judgment of Babylon, God brings down Babylon eventually, finally. Corrupt society and corrupt living, godless practices. And in the course of chapter 18, we have more songs and their laments. It's the one starting at verse 11 that we should notice. The merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, Babylon. Fallen, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Since no one buys their cargo anymore. And then John goes on to list many of these luxury goods that we're so familiar with here today as well in the West. And at the end, we have sheep, horses, chariots, and bodies. Bodies is literally what it says. That is human souls. So what we had in the ancient world is what we have in the present world and in the state of Victoria, I understand as well, and that is human trafficking. Human trafficking. If you were living in John's day, you would see from time to time slaves paraded to be bought and sold, human beings, and many of the Roman people were slaves in better or worse circumstances. And this is the picture that John is giving us here now, and he's saying, look, what Jesus did was to buy us from our slavery. That's one of the Bible's way of representing our sinfulness. We're enslaved. We're enslaved to Satan, the dragon. We're enslaved to the first beast. We're enslaved to tyrannical governments. We're enslaved to the false prophet. We believe lies and think they're the truth. We're also enslaved by the prostitute because our morals are corrupted. And Jesus has bought us from that tragic condition, and he set us free. And it's the liberty with which Christ has set us free that's really being celebrated in this word ransomed. But how could slaves be simply set free? Well, it required the goodwill of the master, but it also involved a ransom price. And that's where the death of Jesus comes in, because he offered himself for you and for me to set us free. And he said, I will submit instead to the power of sin and death. I'll allow myself to be trapped by the dragon, and that's Satan working through Judas, isn't it? And the authorities. And I'll submit to death, and I'll go into the afterlife myself. And in my dying, I will suffer and endure the death penalty that we deserve. And that's how we are free as Christians. We need to take our Christian liberty, as we call it, far more seriously than we do. If we're in Christ, we're free men and women. We're freed from the law in the sense that we no longer have to keep the law to gain God's favor. Jesus has done it for us. And we're alive in him. And we're free forever. We need to think about these great realities, these central verities of our Christian faith. This is the heart of the gospel. And this is why our love for Jesus Christ should be growing. As we get older, we should be loving Christ more. As we experience more of his blessings and his patience and his forgiveness in our Christian lives, we should be reckoning how much we owe him. We'll never repay it. He doesn't want us to try to do so. If you're trying to repay Jesus for what he's done, you're still living in your pride. And we have to come like a little child to receive his atonement, to receive his love, to receive his lifting up, to receive eternal life. And if you're a believer this morning, then you're already alive together with Jesus Christ. And you're sitting with him in these heavenly places. In principle, you are. You're risen with Christ. And you're already enjoying his glorious privileges. So this is the other side of what John celebrates here and shares with us. This is how the Lamb conquered. He conquered in weakness. And this is how we conquer. If you look at chapter 12 and verse 11, it's one of the key sentences in the whole of Revelation, and we're hearing about the Lord's people, and we read there, and they have conquered him, that is the dragon. You know, you're equal to Satan. You think of temptations that come into your life, and sometimes we give in so easily to pressure and popularity and cultural norms and the pressures of the world. And we betray Jesus, just like Peter did. But actually, we have the equal of Satan. We are the equal of Satan. They conquered him, the dragon. They conquered the dragon by what? By the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony, the gospel, the biblical gospel, the New Testament gospel. For they loved not their life even unto death. And that's still the same way to live more triumphantly, more obediently, more fruitfully as a Christian. We have to get back to the cross of Jesus. We have to understand it and all that it, all the messages it sends out to us, and buy into it and make it your own and live from that center point. That's the Archimedean point of Christian living. It's the death of the Son of God for you and all that that achieved. We don't need to add to that. We cannot add to that. It was a complete dying. It was a complete curse bearing. It was a complete redemption. And we're supposed to be living in the aftermath of the cross. We're living in the new life of his resurrection. And forgiveness is a daily experience for us. And fellowship with him as the Savior, Lamb, and Lion King. So that's the message of the cross of Jesus. And there's one more thing that we should mention, and that's in the verse that follows. From every tribe you redeemed a people for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So these are two things there that come out of Jesus' death and sufferings and love for us. And the first is that we belong to an international community. And it's a new community, and I'll develop that under that last point. It's a new community, and it's representing all the nations of the world. Do you understand the wisdom of God in this? That the gospel is a planned, it's a planned message. It's ecumenical, intentionally. It's cosmic in its outreach. It's inclusive in the best sense. And we see that, don't we? Even in a company like this, we represent or have background in different countries and nations and continents of the world, and we're just one little segment of the whole body of Christ down through centuries and across the world as we live today. And this is intentional planning by God, and he wants the new redeemed humanity in the new creation that's coming to represent the old creation and the old humanity. So that's how you have to think of yourself. Think ahead. Think of the future now. That God has called you and chosen you and redeemed you for this very purpose, that you would be there in that new creation and the new humanity. And that brings me then to the last point, and that is that you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Where does John get that from? priests and kings. Well, there's a narrative here, and it's running through the whole of biblical theology. So I'll really go back to the beginning of biblical theology, and that's in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1 and 2. When God made man and the woman, he gave them an agenda. He gave them an appointment, a ministry, we would say. It was a ministry to inhabit the world and to subdue it and use its resources and develop it scientifically and to do it for God's glory as priests to God. Adam was the first priest, you see. Nothing to do with sin at that point, but the idea of serving reverently in a priestly way, serving and bringing his work and Eve with him to God in the garden. And the other half of his appointment or job was that he would be king, that he would rule over the earth and rule over it in the way that his sovereign God rules over all things. So Adam's life, his royal authority was meant to reflect the authority of God as King of Kings. So Adam is the subservant of God, and he's meant to reflect that. Now, we know what happened. He failed to do that. He lost the crown, and he no longer served God from his heart. But what happens with Israel? Israel is called to pick up the pieces that Adam left. And in Exodus 20, you remember, or 19, you remember, God speaks in these very same ways. And he says to Israel at the time of the covenant making at Sinai, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And that was the calling of Israel, and the Old Testament measures their success or failure in being that. We know that the remnant of Israelites did fulfill that calling, and they recalled Adam in his unfallen condition, but there's still need of someone perfectly to be the priest and God's king, and you know the answer to that. And we're going to celebrate him in a moment, and that is Jesus Christ. And he is the great high priest. Remember, this is the gospel of Hebrews. Go and read Hebrews again. He's the perfect priest, and he offers himself to God, and he does everything perfectly. And in other parts of the New Testament, we know that he's the King of Kings. He's called that in Revelation 19. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He represents the eternal God perfectly. He doesn't govern in injustice. Remember the prophets, Isaiah. He will reign. He will reign in righteousness and truth, the Messiah, when he comes. And now we have this ascription to ourselves, that God has made us, through Jesus and his sufferings and life for us, a kingdom of priests. And so that's our calling now. So God is taking us back to the first creation, and he's calling us now to begin to learn what it means to be an inhabitant of the new creation. And that's one way of looking at the Christian life. God's training you for that. He's training you for that future world. And he's teaching you, wants you to learn how to be his priest in everything you do. Everything you do for him. And you share now in his victory and his authority as well. That's why we have a position to defend, and we speak out on public issues, and we take a stand, and we do that in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, let us rejoice in our Savior and hear this word in Revelation about him, and let us come humbly and thankfully to the Lord's table now. And we're going to sing as we do that one of the hymns.